Well, thanks everybody for being here, and it is a Christmas season, so we'll do 2 weeks talking about Christmas, and then I have no idea what we're going to do on the 27th. It's sort of still in the Christmas mood, but it's after Christmas, so maybe some people won't be in the Christmas mood, so I don't know, but we'll do 2 weeks here on Christmas, and then we will wait, we're going to wait to jump back into James until sometime in January. Ah, somebody is offended. If that changes, it's because they talked me into it later. It's too much of a trial. So, but there's a man I greatly respect in our movement, and his messages are hilarious because he starts with a couple jokes and he tells you some story about the where somewhere he was at that week, and then he shares a couple quiet time thoughts. And then he's done, and everybody loves it, and it's like 20 minutes long. And the first 5 minutes he's spent telling jokes. And I think I've appreciated because there was a thought, and that thought got placed in my head, and it was an encouraging thought, and I grabbed it, and it's done. I don't have to choose between the 2,500 thoughts in the message and decide which one to grab, because this is a thought for the morning. Grab it. I'll do a little of that here. There'll be different thoughts, but I have just some simple thoughts about Christmas that I think we can grab, and the one I really want you to grab is the one at the end. So if you want to wake up in about 15 minutes, you can. Well, my hope is just to encourage us to look at Jesus a little bit and just revel in Him. And so share some things, as I said, which is related to Christmas. So why don't we pray and we can move on. Well, Father, your Christmas truths can really, truly make us giddy. Except that, God, sometimes I miss them. God, and sometimes I'm thinking about me, and I pray that you'd reorient us and help us think about you. Let us look at you, be encouraged with you. God, to live a life for you. But God, this is just your place. It's your time, your place in our hearts to be marveled at. Lord, and I pray that you'd do that in us. You'd help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, my first thought, I have four of them. The first thought is Christ came as the lowliest of men. Lowlier than any of us, I would think. Right? We all slept in a crib. Maybe we didn't, but I did, I think. I had a pacifier. You didn't get a pacifier. But this lowliness aspect of Jesus, he walked out his entire life, just not anywhere in the beginning, right? He said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That sounds like a lowly man. I was thinking about it this week. I was like, if he had nowhere to lay his head, Jesus, you didn't have a shower. You didn't shower. You probably didn't shower daily. And then he's stripped and beaten and condemned as a criminal and died a torturous death, the lowliest. The lowliest. And that's the beauty of really Christmas. Is he took the low place in the manger so we get the high place of heaven, the high place of sitting with Him on a throne. And I want to just sit as we walk. I want to just sit and be amazed at the lowly life. To be in awe of it. And as we're amazed in that lowly life, we walk in it. That we have a desire to live a modest life. That more contentment wells in our soul because, Jesus, You came as the lowliest and You're who I am following. You came as the lowest. Thought number two. Jesus came as meek and mild. It's sort of as I prayed. The baby's defenseless. He cannot defend Himself. So He grows up and He grows up a man and He's strong, but He still doesn't defend Himself. Right? When they pick up stones to kill Him. Do you think Jesus would have the authority to have bears come out and maul them? Do you think He would have the authority for fire to come down from heaven? He was obviously angry at some people in the Gospels. But when they picked up stones to stone Him, He just slipped away. He didn't really defend Himself. I just think in His last days, how many times He didn't defend Himself. Pilate's like, aren't you going to say something? He didn't defend Himself. As they mocked and they tortured. And He had this place where He's like, okay, I'm not going to defend Myself. I am going to entrust Myself to the Father. And He must have done that to come as a baby to entrust Himself to the Father. Obviously, He did that at His death. It doesn't seem like it was easy at His death. Right? He sweat great drops of blood. I don't know if it was easy at His birth. He trusts Himself. I just think we can relate to that, right? It's difficult for us to entrust ourselves to God. It'd be difficult for me in different places, in different trials, at different times. It's just give myself over in it. But that's who we're following. We get to see it. We get to look at it and be amazed at that He was meek and mild. Thought number three. I'm going to have you help me on this one. Jesus lived compassionately. So He is compassionate. So I want you to think. In places, where do you see Jesus' compassion when you look at His life? Stories or verses about Jesus' compassion. You don't have to read the story, just reference it. Any thoughts? The woman at the well. He was compassionate. Yeah. Yeah, she was a half-breed. Yeah. Woman stoned for adultery. Yeah. Nazareth. Good one. Yeah. Yeah. woman doing this thing that may not be even appropriate and is certainly making a scene. He's very, very compassionate and gentle, isn't he? Very compassionate. Jesus wept for Lazarus. Here's mine. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And the other one I thought of was Peter. He reinstates Peter. Peter had really screwed up bad. Relationally to Jesus, there would be an offense there. And Jesus didn't come in any offense. He didn't demand Peter say forgiveness. He didn't come and say, "Hey, I need you to be humble. I need you to own what you've done. I need you to see it. I need you..." Like, he didn't have him do any of those things. I've been before people having made mistakes. They want me to live in it a little, to suffer a little, be humble in it a little. And he came to Peter and he reinstated him in the most gentle way I think you could ever imagine. He cared about Peter. He's so compassionate and moved. There's no rebukes. We can keep telling stories, right? There's no rebukes to lots of these people. It's compassion. And that leads me to our last one. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. And if you want, we can read a verse together, but it will be one verse. If you don't want to turn there, I will read it to you, but it is in John 13. I have some meditations on this little verse. It's on page 763. If you are flipping in the house Bible, verse 1, John 13. It was just before the Passover feast. So, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, which means Jesus knows it's time for me to go suffer. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The ESV says he loved them to the end. He showed them the full extent of his love. And I want to camp on this little verse for a second. Having loved his own. And I something wells up in me when I read that word, his own. And I go, yes, yes. I am his. Now, in one sense, everybody's his, right? He made them all. But there is a difference between a general person out there in the world and a believer, because there's a choosing. There is a giving. There are people who in this room, I have been chosen and given to Jesus by my Father. I think of that line in the Song of Songs. He says, "You are a lily among thorns." I think that's the way that Jesus looked at his disciples. He looks at us, a lily among thorns. And we're his own. We're purchased by his blood. And therefore we're precious to him. We've been redeemed, born of the Spirit, chosen, and now we choose delight and love Him back. And so there's this verse. He has this whole verse is like one of the most strong verses of love and commitment that I think Jesus said. It's definitely a verse of affection. And He just puts right in there, His own. We get to be His own. And then it says, who were in the world? Right? Who were in the world? And I'm sure that there are people in heaven, right? And I'm sure the people in heaven, that there's love up there. And I'm sure they get to delight with Jesus. I am sure those things are really true. But I think we can claim something being in the world. We can claim a different nature of the attention that Jesus gives to us. And it's not that Jesus loves those that are in the world more, but He loves them differently based on our circumstances. Now, what's the difference here in heaven versus in the world? Right? The difference is danger. Here's the devil is here. The flesh is here. Temptation is here. Sin that will eat you alive is here. And Charles Ross said this. I'm going to read it to you. This is this. Ask any tender-hearted mother which of her many children occurs oftenest to her memory. Those of them who are safe at home under the parental roof, or the one that is far away at sea. And she will tell you, with tears in her eyes, that while she loves them all, it is her sailor boy who is exposed to so much danger that she thinks of oftenest. And then he continues, and just so only in an unspeakable higher sense, while Jesus loves all His own, He regards with peculiar care, corresponding to their necessities, those of them that are still in the world. That resonates with me. That would resonate with me in my life. I have two brothers. When one of them was home and one of them was off trying to find his life somewhere, that's the one I thought about. The one in danger. The one trying to figure it out. The one struggling. Who do you think Jesus thinks about? The people in heaven? Under His roof? There is a care that comes because we're in the world. And I think some of these thoughts come to Jesus because He knows He's leaving. He's going to leave. I'm going to leave these disciples and I'm going to leave them in the pressure cooker. And they hardly get it yet. And outside of the sustaining power that I have, they're not going to make it. If I need to send a sustaining power, because if I just leave, it's not going to go. They're not going to do well. And I think it's interesting. Jesus is here. He's going to be horribly executed. And He has got some serious tests and trials and things to overcome. And there's some things coming His way. And He's thinking about the 11 who are going to be in the world. He's thinking about them. And I thought about this. What? If He is thinking about those guys at that point when he's got so much pressure to be just thinking about Himself almost rightly, how much more now is He thinking about His children, His disciples in the world. And the strength of Jesus' love as He communicated to them was a source of strength for them. And it should be for us. Jesus cares for us, partly because He knows the temptations. He knows the pressures. He knows the stress. He knows the dangers that threaten us in this present age. That's partly why He loves us. We can get caught in this place where it's so hard. It's so difficult that because we sort of fail here and we fall on the face here and we fail here, we pull away from Jesus thinking He is looking and caring and with us less and less, when the more danger is involved, I think the closer and the more thoughts and the more care is there. And then He says, He showed them, says, let me read the verse again. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. The way that sentence is structured, it makes it clear that He's loved them for 3.5 years. Now He's going to show them the full extent of His love, but He has certainly loved them up to this point. And so I think about, okay, where has He loved them? What does that relationship look like? And something, there's an interesting thing here. Jesus remained in fellowship with His disciples continuously for 3.5 years. He lived with them. He never left them. For 3 years, He's a constant companion. Check this out. Of young, immature disciples. So the disciples were probably teens, and by the time Jesus died, are probably 20s, maybe early 20s. So let's just go with that. When Jesus came and found them, they are 18. Okay, Jesus is 30, roughly. So, as a 30-year-old, how many of you want to live and spend all your time with 19-year-olds? Freshmen in college. These guys are incredibly immature. They're putting their foot in their mouth all the time. They're doing exactly opposite of what Jesus wants them to do. And we have some stories of that, but I'm sure there's a lot more. I'm going to say something sort of blunt, but they're just stupid. I've been around enough 18, 19-year-old freshmen to know I was stupid. These guys are stupid, and He gave them fellowship. He gave them commitment. See, we can struggle that Jesus would consent to remain in unceasing fellowship with me. Look around and we just go, we're so immature. I'm so immature. We think, oh, only when we're mature, Jesus will enjoy spending time with us. But is that the case? I don't think that's the case. Think of this night. This night, on the eve of His betrayal and crucifixion, they're all going to forsake Him. They're all going to leave Him. And he knows it. He even tells it to him. And in the same breath, then he tells them that the Father loves them and that he loves them. Think of that for a second. He says in Matthew 26, 31, all of you will fall away because of me this night. And then he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. These statements would have been there in two different books, but they would have been shared in the same context. Jesus is telling them, you cannot perform what you need to perform. You are not going to succeed. You are not going to do it. And at the same point, he's telling them they are loved. He knew they would fail him, and he still declared his love for them. And guys, we can't find anything. There's nothing like this in other religions. This is not, you don't find this in Islam. You don't find this in Buddhism. There aren't other gods. Anything that man makes up, God is either cruel, vindictive, really just, or he's impotent. He's unoffended by sin. But Jesus, we find hatred of sin. He hated so much he died for it. But a resolute commitment to love those he knows are incapable of being worthy of his love. He joyfully extends steadfast mercy to them. Listen. If Jesus extended steadfast mercy to people in the hour of their greatest compromise, what's the hour of your greatest compromise? Where are those places God is extending steadfast mercy? Into those places, and he speaks to their soul before it happens. He's speaking to our souls. The love that can't be earned or driven away. So Jesus is about to be swallowed up in the sea of agonies and torments of Gethsemane and Golgotha. And he loves his disciples. Now look at us. We're on the other side. So Jesus is now passed into the holy place on our behalf with blood to plead for us. Is he going to love us now? He's about to go to Golgotha and he loves his disciples. But now, it's all done. He's passed in the Holy of Holies. Yeah, he's going to love us. Now that he has scars on his hands that secured our redemption, will he love us? Now that the Holy Spirit has poured out to lead us into truth, now that the accomplishments and achievements of Calvary are freely his, now that he can freely justify us, having quenched and satisfied the full strength of God's wrath against sin, he quenched all the wrath. He quenched all the wrath so he can come and love us. The love is sort of staggering because it comes toward immature, weak people who forsake the Lord. And this is a thought I want you to remember, and then we'll be done. So often we live like we are the lovers in pursuit of Jesus. Right? We say, so what I want you to remember is this. He is the lover, and you are the beloved. He is the lover, and you are the beloved. Not we. We are the pursuer. We are the lover toward God. trying to gain an acceptance or gain a kind glance or gain that we're pursuing Him. No, 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 no. He's the lover. Because I want to live like I'm the pursued one. I want you guys to live like you're the pursued one. To live like you're loved. We're the loved ones with a love greater than our failures, our shortcomings, our maturity. We're the pursued. We're the loved. And see, that's Christmas. The story of Christmas is Jesus came and pursued. He showed up as a baby. He did something. He had goodwill toward men. They were all sinners, but He had goodwill. And He has goodwill toward you. Does that encourage you this morning? God has goodwill. That I can live like I'm loved. That I can live like I'm pursued. That's the story. That's it. That's why we read it and read it and read it every year. We memorize the thing. Because it means He pursued. It's good to be loved. It's good to be a child who's loved. It's good to be a disciple that's loved before the failure. It's good to be a disciple that is reinstated with gentleness after the failure. It is good to be a woman caught in adultery that is restored with gentleness and strength. It is good to be surrounded in the love of Jesus, the Jesus that comes to us. And I can rejoice in that this Christmas. That's worthy of rejoicing. Joy to the world. Joy to the world. Goodwill toward men and a God who pursues. Let's pray. God, it's just tough for me to... It's amazing for me to think about the fact that maybe because we're in the world, maybe because it's hard, maybe because we're even prone to distraction, that You would have Your attention even more on us, that Your eye would be on us. How that makes sense. Especially in light of Your coming. I thank You for pursuing us in salvation. I thank You for pursuing us and coming as a baby. I thank You for revealing truth to us. I thank You for being a God that loves us so much that You can even be jealous. Thank You, God. Maybe this morning, God, that You're real. You're a real person who loves. God, I don't want principles. I don't want good feelings. God, I don't want the spirit of Christmas. God, I want You. And I thank You, as we pray, God, that You draw near to us. You draw near to us, and we can draw near to You. Lord, may our hearts break through in that. And some of these hymns pray really big prayers. God, that You'd give us a song from angels. Lord, God, I want to pray a big prayer, God, that we would know Your Holy Spirit would reveal to us what You've given us. God, what Your heart is, that we would know Your love. The height and depth and width and breadth of it. And God, I pray my heart this Christmas would rejoice in a God who came. And a God who has come not only to the world but to me. He didn't just love the world. He loved me. And You still love. You are still pursuing. You are the hound of heaven toward my heart. You are the husband, God, that buys us out of our prostitution, back to You. You are a God that brings us to the desert to woo us. You are all these things we can't comprehend. But I rest, God, that they're greater and bigger and more wonderful, God, than I'll ever know. And I thank you, and we thank you for these truths in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.